I have a few stories that I tell over and over again, and so they get kind of old, I agree. One of them relates to a time when I found myself at Grace University. Grace University Bible College, the president was speaking, and in chapel, and I'm kind of not paying attention too much. And he works his way over to me, and he says, How much would your life have to change if you knew that Jesus was going to return in 6 months? Well, that's a pretty interesting question, and one that you don't want to necessarily get proposed with when you're not paying attention. But it is an important factor that relates to the Christian life. The idea that Jesus is in fact going to return. And a part of our living today is preparing for that coming event. But you know, the question then, okay, so if we're saved by God's grace, if we're justified, find acceptance with God on the basis of what Christ has done and what he's done for us alone, then why should we change? Or in what way do we change? What does change look like? And then how? That's exactly what we're going to kind of think through today as we continue our study in the book of Romans. I'm going to encourage you to open it up to Romans chapter 13, where we're going to work our way through the latter part of that chapter. But on your way to Romans chapter 13, I just want you to read with me Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, because that is the context of Romans chapter 13. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This renewal of the mind is something that Paul is unpacking for us, what that looks like through chapters 12 and 13. And essentially, what God is doing is he's reversing the downward spiral of humanity in worshipers, turning rebels into worshipers. And this downward spiral is being reversed in how we approach life, how we view life, how we think, how we relate to the world around us. And in chapter 13 last week, verses 1 through 7, Paul even addressed how we interact with civil authorities. And yet today he moves more towards day-to-day life type relationships, your everyday life. And in there he answers for us at least part of the question, in what way our life needs to change, in verse 1 or verse 8 of chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another. So here is the way that we prepare for the coming day when Jesus is going to return. That idea that we look at all of our relationships, your friends, your families, your co-workers, difficult people, whoever God brings into your world, into your life. They walk into the room and here's somebody that you owe a debt to. Have you ever owed anybody any money and you felt like when they walked in the room it made you a little bit uncomfortable? You need to pay them. Now, in concerns to all your other financial dealings, make sure you're up to date on whatever contract that you have an agreement with them, making the payments and such as things go in our world today. But there is a debt that you will never be caught up on, one that is never settled. You wake up tomorrow and you owe those people in your life the same thing again. And this is about a renewing of our mind, a view, how we view life, what a worshiper is. And so love in this regard is not how we naturally live. It's not how we naturally approach life. We don't go through life thinking, oh, I owe this person love. We go through life thinking, you know, what do they owe me? What does this person owe me? Or how might this person serve or benefit my agenda? So our concept, even just as sinners, is problematic. So here's the deal. There's a mechanism within each one of us that doesn't allow us to see ourselves for as sinful as we are, see sin for what it is. You know what that mechanism is? It's called sin. Because we're sinners, we don't really see how sinful we actually are. And we say that we love people, but we really don't. What we say is, I really want this person to love or serve me in a certain way. That's what we're saying when we say we love somebody. We think about how we would like to see them love us, or what we'd like to see them do for us. And when that doesn't come together the way that we feel like it ought, we get angry. We get angry because we feel like we're being denied what we believe, what we are owed. And yet, by contrast, we see Jesus completely the opposite. We deny Jesus what he is owed every day. Honor, glory, and power. Humility and surrender and worship. Denying him what he is owed every day, and yet Jesus entered our world in humility and sacrificed, doing everything necessary to make it right between us and God on the cross. And so part of being a renewed mind is to look through the lens out the world that you find yourself in and seeing other people as, I owe them again today. I owe them again today because I failed to pay them in full yesterday. And you get up and you do it again. And you get up and you do it again and again and again. Folks, here's the deal. Christianity is not about you. It's about Jesus and it's about other people. That doesn't sell many books, does it? You put a nice Christian title on how to get your best life now and how this all works out for you today, that's going to sell. But that's not Christianity. That's not what it means to be a worshiper. So the Christian life is lived out and measured against, worship is measured against our day-to-day relationships. Okay, why? Why love? Well, Paul answers that question for us in the rest of verse 8 through 9. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in the words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So here's the short of it, is that we love because love is what God is all about, and it's the calling upon our life. So the law, the commands of Scripture, all point towards love. And if we're going to love properly, we got to look back to Scripture. Because it's not some emotional broad sweep, but love is very practical, it's relational, and it is measurable. It has a certain amount of structure. It has context. Flip back with me, because Paul is continuing on this theme of love from what he started back in verse 9 of chapter 12. Let love be genuine. How do we make sure that our love is sincere? How do we make sure our love is genuine? By abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good. Go ahead and go back to Romans 13. So it has a positive and a negative dynamic to it. There is good and there is evil as it relates to understanding life in love. And so if we're going to love sincerely, we have to dismiss the idea of loving as the world would define it. Basically says, I've got this emotional need. I have something I want from you. I really love you. And what I'm saying is I need you to do something for me. I want you to love me or serve me. And this is actually a form, and we have to admit, some type of evil. It's not love at all. And it's interesting because we see that this is how our culture defines love. Every TV show, every movie, a guy has an affair. Why? Because he's in love. No, he's not. It's not love. It's lustful self-centeredness. So sin, that mechanism that doesn't allow us to see how sinful we are because we're so self-centered, is actually life turned in on itself. It's just how we naturally function, apart from a work of God and His Spirit and His grace. It is life turned in on itself. It is our loves, it's our loves and our passions are disordered. They're out of place. That's what sin is. Disordered loves and passions. And God is doing a work right now through people who were once formerly rebels, making them into worshipers whose hearts and minds are being transformed, are being renewed by the Spirit, by the truth of God, reversing this downward spiral in humanity, rearranging, reordering our loves and our passions, putting them in the right place. So, the good news is, and the encouraging part of this, is that if you belong to Christ, He is rewriting your passions. He's rewriting the work in your heart. It's imperfect. He's going to do it again tomorrow and the next day, to such a degree that you move increasingly in a way that you become who Jesus would be if He were in your shoes, in all of your relationships, in every place you go and in everything you do. The life Jesus would live if He were in your shoes. And we do this knowing that this age in which we find ourselves, that we live in right now, of sin and death is passing away. And it will soon give way to a new day. A new day is about to dawn. And a big part of the motivation as it relates to why continue to move towards change and towards love. Verses 11 through 12a, the first part of 12. Besides this, you know the time and the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Night is far gone, the day is at hand. So there's different ways of understanding time. There's different uses of the words time in Scripture. One would relate towards chronology, like it's 7 o'clock, and the other would relate to importance. 7 o'clock, it's time to get up. This is relating towards importance. Paul is saying to us, wake up. There's a day that is about to dawn. We live what is in biblical understanding in the last days. So there's a narrative as it relates to God's unfolding plan of putting everything back to the right under His rule and blessing. And that plan culminates in the return of Christ, restoring everything back to God's rule and His blessing. And we are in the last days, meaning the next thing on the agenda, the next thing on the agenda in salvation history is the return of Christ. Yeah. And it's an age in which sin and selfishness will be dismissed, never to be heard from again. And that's the age, that's the future to which you belong as a believer. And so Paul calls us to live as somebody who's born in the wrong time. Have you ever seen the movie Back to the Future? Great movie. This is Paul's theology of Back to the Future. This is a considerable motivation throughout Scripture. You know, Marty McFly finds himself in the high school era of his parents, and life there is just weird. It's alien to him. People are functioning and doing things in a way that just seem disordered to what he's used to things how they ought to be. And Paul's saying to you, live like you belong to the future. The way of this age should be alien to you. This age of sin and death is passing away. You belong, and there's a new dawn, and it's about to come. Look alive. Live as though you belong to the future, folks, because you do. That's the age you belong to. And someday soon, Jesus is going to walk you into His kingdom. He's going to personally come and walk you into that new age when heaven and earth will collide and everything will be put back to its proper place and all that is not of God will be dismissed forever. So that's a significant motivation and an encouragement. So live like it. And continuing on, in what way we see our lives changed, living in light of the future, God, the fact that we belong to God's future, verses 12b, the latter part of 12 and 13. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, and not in quarreling and jealousy. So he shows a clear contrast here of how to live with our head in the game, because we're not, folks, on a cruise ship. We're not on a cruise ship. We're on a battleship. The victory is already secured, but the battle ensues. And so keep your head in the game. And he talks about this armor of light, and there's the contrast of night and day, deeds of darkness, the armor of light, proper, improper. And so Paul is not content with just this mere external pretty goodness, some type of behavior modification, but he's calling his people that belong to the Lord to honest love without hypocrisy. And so there are the obvious things, the drunkenness and the sexual sin, the outward things, and then there's the things that are less obvious and yet equally problematic, that are hidden, the strife and the jealousies. So just to remind us and give you a sense of encouragement, because each one of us here falls short. There's nobody here that can say, I've arrived. Now I don't have to worry about any of this stuff. No, this is something that you will battle at. You'll continue to move in a certain direction towards until Christ returns. And grace does not mean that anything goes. Grace is not a free-for-all. We're saved by God's grace for Himself. Now, grace does mean that our acceptance, our fundamental acceptance with God, both now and in that day when He returns, is not on the basis of our merit, how well we perform, but on the basis of who Jesus is and what He's accomplished for us on the cross. It is finished, He says, on the cross. I've done everything necessary to make it right between you and God. You either believe that or you don't. And when you believe it, you enter into a life where you are covered with the forgiveness of God and yet new life with God, where He has saved you for Himself, where He is bringing our disordered passions, our disordered loves into the right and proper place here now. So salvation, folks, salvation is being united to who God is. And God is love. It's not just something He does. It's not one of His characteristics. It's not an attribute. He is love personified. Which is another topic, but it demands that He's a Trinity. He has always been loving. Love has always gone out from Himself. So the Trinity, we see the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The Father, the Lover, Jesus, the Beloved, and the Spirit, the person of the Spirit, the love between them. It's an ongoing story, a narrative of love. What was God in eternity past doing? He was being the Father, loving the Son and experiencing the love between them by the Spirit. And that's what salvation is all about. You, as a believer, have been united to God through the Spirit. And you've been caught up in, and by definition, now a part of that love affair. That's who you are. And so no wonder God calls us into a life of love. It's who He is. It's who He's always been. It's who He is now in you, uniting you with Himself. And it's who you will be in Him for all eternity. And so the goal here is not to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and try and figure out a way to do a better job of loving, but to live out the truth of our union with the God who is love. We don't live towards a certain goal in Christian living. We live out of what God has already accomplished and who He is. And who He is one who is reversing that downward spiral we see in humanity as a result of being isolated from Him. You as a believer are no longer isolated, but spiritually united, one with Him, the God who is love. So He Himself becomes the how and the why of all things that we're talking about. And that's exactly how Paul concludes this section, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Here again, we see a little bit from verse 12, that armor of light, that shield in this battle that we find ourselves in, where Jesus himself is the resource. If you're wanting to summarize basically all of chapter 12 and 13, you would do well to memorize verse 14 of chapter 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Starting out with the positive, put on Jesus. There's a close, intimate reality that we clothe ourselves with the very person of Jesus. I have a mentor who would say it like this. Basically, you keep your eyes on Jesus and your trust in the Holy Spirit to begin to express the person and the character of God in and through you. Put on Jesus. In the relationships that you find yourself in, keep your eyes on Jesus and your trust in the Spirit's ability to produce the character of God, the loving character of God, in what other circumstance you find yourself in. This is a moment-by-moment decision, along with, and not ever to neglect, the on your knees, on your face before God, prayerful sense of self-futility. There's different stages, I would say, that kind of circle around each other, and we go through each stage in our various stages depending on circumstances and situations of our life in the Christian life. That idea, well, I can do this. Well, no, you can't. But there are certain areas where you feel like, well, I can pull this off. And then you realize, no, I can't pull this off. I can't do this. That's stage number two. I can't. Third stage is I can't, but I must, and God will enable. And then that's life in the Spirit. That's putting on Jesus. And making no provision, giving the flesh no opportunity to grow or to experience a sense of lustful draw. So there's practical things that you need to do, limitations you need to put on your life. It's not put on Jesus and then go watch porn if you want to. Put on Jesus and go get drunk if you'd like to. Put on Jesus and go cheat in this regard if you would. No, there's a positive and there's a negative. And that flesh is simply that downward pull in our life. You feel it all the time. It's that downward pull that comes from a lens in which we view life through what's in it for me. You woke up today, just like I did, with this delusion that we are somehow the center of the universe. And all of life and all of relationships, it owes me. And I'm going to do the best I can to build this whole thing, turn this whole thing into a monument to myself. That's the flesh. Don't give that thing any breathing room. Prayerfully begin to live out your union with Christ, where you are in fact becoming a replica of Jesus, of the love of God. Imperfectly. Don't get me wrong. We don't believe in perfection. But we do believe God is moving us in a certain direction. So back to that original question, how much? How much would your life have to change if you knew that Jesus was going to return in 6 months? Well, I hope you can answer that question this way. Well, hopefully not much. Right? Paul has given us a vision and a direction to be able to approach this and with a certain degree of confidence to go, no, I get it. I know how this works. I'm moving in the right direction by God's grace. And when Jesus returns, I'm going to be glad to see him. There's an interesting verse in 1 John speaking to believers. It's a frightening verse. Believers who will experience eternity with God forever, who are secure. But he says, abide in Jesus. Keep walking with Jesus. Keep going in the direction you know you ought to be going. Otherwise, when he returns, you might be like those who fall back in fear at his coming. There are believers who, when Jesus shows up, will be like, oh no. So it most certainly is a legitimate motivation. Though we are secure in Christ, it is a legitimate motivation to think this day, this thing is headed in a certain direction. And you and I can live towards that end. By God's grace. And through the power of the Spirit, resting, living, strengthened by the love that we already have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, another, whatever way we find ourselves today, I guarantee you know it. There's nothing about us that could ever say that we don't have sin. And yet, we are probably blind to certain areas. We've lied to ourselves and we've hidden away from certain things. And yet, you have provided for us in Christ a whole new kind of life where you're reordering our loves, putting our passions in the right place. And so we pray and trust that you will do whatever you need to do to cause us and continue to make us to be the kind of people you want us to be for your glory, Lord, for your glory and the benefit of those around us. We trust you and thank you in Christ's name. Would you please stand as we continue in song?